I have a piece of trivia as well, slightly less geeky trivia, and it has nothing to do with binary either. The first hymn we sang is one of my favorite lines in various hymns, and that is, "Ours is the cross, the grave, the skies," and it's a lovely truth to come to appreciate and understand. When our Lord Jesus was here on the earth, of course, he made a large number of remarkable claims, and he would frequently combine them with signs to prove that these weren't empty claims. Of course, you know, we know we live in a world, people make claims all the time, and they can make grandiose claims, and there have been lots of religious leaders throughout time who have made grandiose claims as well. But the Lord Jesus didn't just make claims. He gave evidences or signs that his claims were true. So, for instance, he would say on one occasion, "I am the bread of life." But then he would go on to feed thousands of people from a few loaves and fishes and prove that he has, you know, he's not just a man saying grandiose things, that there is substance to what he's saying. Or he would say, "I am the light of the world." And then he would give sight to a blind man. And as the blind man himself said, since the beginning of the world, it's never been heard that someone could do such a thing. It'd be easy to just say, "I'm the light of the world." But the Lord Jesus gave evidences that he wasn't just saying these things. These things were true. On two occasions, the Lord Jesus said, "I am the life." He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life" once, and he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he certainly proved to be the source of life. In fact, I find at least seven ways in which, seven kinds of life he's the source of. He's the source of physical life and eternal life and inherent life and abundant life and true life and resurrection life. And Hebrews adds he's the source of indestructible life. And if the Lord Jesus has a corner on the market on life, he is the bread of life and the restorer of life and the light of life and the word of life and the prince of life. Like, the scriptures want us to understand that if we want to understand anything about life, we have to come to the Lord Jesus. In fact, as we read about him, I think we see he's the only one who ever truly lived, that he's the only one who ever understood what real life is. And in him we see pure life incarnate, and that life spills over to the people that he comes into contact with. And so I want to consider just some examples in the Gospels of resurrections that the Lord Jesus performed. He says in John 5:25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." That again, he's telling us that he has real life, he has inherent life, and he is able to give life to others, and he's willing to give life to others. And he says there's a day coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. So let's pray, and then we'll think of a few examples of that we have in the scriptures. Our Father, we're thankful for today and everyone here. We thank you for the privilege of being together, of remembering the Lord Jesus, of singing about him. And now we thank you for the time we have to open the Word of God and to look into it and learn about him. And we are so grateful that you've given us the Word of God. And as it becomes more clear with every passing year, we live in an unstable world and a world of wishful thinking. And we thank you that in this chaos, you have given us something substantial and firm that can be relied upon in your word. And so we thank you that as we get together, we don't theorize, we're not here to philosophize, we're not here to talk about our theories or ideas, but we have something infinitely better, and that is the Word of God. And so we ask for your help now as we look into it. We pray that you'd encourage us and challenge us through it. We pray that you'd take the Word of God and build it into every life here today. And we pray for your help with that in Christ's name. Amen. Can we turn to Mark and chapter 5? And we read this in verse 21, "And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered around him, and he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials, named Jairus, came up, and upon seeing him, fell at his feet and entreated him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her, that she may get well and live." And he went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I shall get well." And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she had was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the multitudes pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman was fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." All right, so we have this man Jairus, and he comes, and we're told he's a synagogue official. And I, you know, we would understand that with that, he has a lot of earthly power and resources. And I am sure that there are a great many things in Jairus' life that he was able to, a great many problems he could deal with on his own. And he could make his life comfortable in many ways, and he could make his life enjoyable in many ways, seemingly on his own, through his own position and his power and his influence and his money. But of course, a day came when he faced a problem that made all of those other problems, well, it revealed them to be trivial problems, right? And this was a much more serious problem than anything he dealt with before. And at this point, all of his power and money didn't help him at all, did it? He couldn't do anything. His daughter is at the point of death, and it doesn't matter now that he's a synagogue official. It doesn't matter that he has power and influence and money, because she's going to die. And so it's a lovely example of this man that he comes, and he's humbled through this process. And I don't think we know a lot about him and his character before this, but it is wonderful that he is willing to come and throw himself at the feet of the Lord Jesus and entreat the Lord to come and heal his daughter. And so what happens is the Lord starts with him, and then there's this interruption, this woman who has had a hemorrhage for 12 years, and she interrupts the Lord on his way to deal with Jairus's daughter. And this is a strange event, actually. There aren't I'm not sure I can think of any other of his miracles that were interrupted and that he picked up again later on, but he does here. And these two events are linked together, by the way. I think it's clear when we read it. The little girl's 12 years old. This woman's had a hemorrhage for 12 years. Jairus is, it's his daughter who's sick. But at the end of this dealing with the woman, he says to her in verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." That he's saying, I have a daughter too. I mean, it's not a physical daughter, but he's caring for her. And I think we learn some lovely lessons from this little account, that you have this man who seems to be rich and powerful, and he's got all the world would say is important, and you have this woman who has no money at all anymore, and she has no influence, and she has no power or anything the world would call important. But you see, they both are brought to the same place. It doesn't matter what their situation in the world was, and it doesn't matter what the world says is important, and what they have in the world, they get to a point in their life where they have a real problem, and there's only one person who can deal with it. And I'll say that's true for all of us, that whether we've recognized it or not yet, whether we've come to that point or not yet, like, we can kind of coast through life maybe sometimes, and we can deal with some problems on our own, we think, and so on, but when we get to the real problems of life, there's only one person who can deal with it. And we all share the same problem, and that's the problem of sin. And there's nobody who can fix it except one person. And these two, they're both brought to come and fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus and just cast themselves on his mercy. excuse me, I note that the Lord, there's nothing frantic here about what he does. I mean, you can think Jairus might be a little frantic. His daughter is about to die. This woman suffered for 12 years. Like, she could suffer another hour, you would think. And you could just move on and deal with the problem of the girl and come back and help her. But that's not the way the Lord sees it. The Lord cares about everybody. And he's going to deal with it all. And he's going to deal with it all in his way and in his time. He's not going to miss anything. And he's not panicked. And he's not frantic. And he's not worried about, oh, we got to get everything done exactly. You know, he's just dealing with the people that he comes in contact with, doesn't he? And there's no worry. There's no panic or anything else. Well, he's just calm. And he deals with her hemorrhage. Well, now it says in verse 35, when he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." They're telling him, it's too late. That's what they're telling Jairus. She's died. That's too late. Like, he could have healed her if she was sick, but now it's too late, and you shouldn't trouble him anymore. And the Lord, you know, he's such compassion. And he tells Jairus, he says, don't be afraid any longer. Only believe. I mean, the Lord is not worried, and he knows exactly what he's going to do. And so he takes with him, it says, he takes Peter. He allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he brings these three with him. That's an interesting study, by the way, is to look at the times in Scripture where he took just those three. He had the 12, but there were some times when he took just these three with him to some pretty key events in his ministry. And it reminds me, years ago I did a study on David's mighty men, and there were a bunch of them. But it says, after describing the first three, it would talk about some others, and it would say they did these mighty things, but they did not attain to the three. Christ had some mighty men, David had some mighty men, and there were these three that were particularly intimate, and the Lord Jesus brought them with him. And he comes in and brings them. He came to the house of the synagogue official, and he beheld a commotion, and people loudly weeping and wailing. It's like synthetic grief, and professional mourners are here. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Okay, their synthetic grief has turned to laughter pretty quickly. And, laugh it up, because things are going to change in a few moments. That in spite of what the onlookers thought, and in spite of what Jairus' experience would be, and that is that death is permanent and final, the Lord Jesus says this is not a problem, doesn't he? And he brings them in. And when he gets into the room, it says, taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately she rose and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astonished. And he gave strict orders that no one should know about this, and he told them something should be given her to eat. So he says this, just these lovely words to her, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And what happened is exactly what he says in John 5. The dead hear the voice of the Son of God and live. Right? He called her. He told her to arise, and she does. It's another interesting thing. It says, "Talitha cum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And it's a good study to look at. We can look at different things in the Bible and look up in Strong's numbers or whatever and see what they mean. But there are a bunch of things in the Bible, quite a number actually, that we're told specifically what the translation is. We don't have to guess. We don't have to rely on somebody else. The Bible tells us explicitly what they are translated as. And so there's a bunch of those if somebody wants to look them up. There's quite a number. So even now, in the teeth of the worst of enemies, the Lord Jesus would say, don't be afraid any longer. Only believe. All right, let's turn to the book of Luke in chapter 7, and we'll read of another event that occurred. Luke 7 and verse 11. And it came about soon afterwards that he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Then the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." I mean, these two things are certainly true. This is a great prophet, not just a great prophet. This is the prophet that the Old Testament prophesied would come. And certainly it's true that God had visited his people. This was God manifest in flesh. And so as he deals with situations like this, death is no problem for him. Death is not an obstacle, and he just deals with it. And so we see the Lord dealing now with this widow. And that's another good study, is the widows that the Lord Jesus dealt with in the Gospels. But he comes out, and it says he's surrounded by a large crowd. And he meets this woman, and she's a widow, and this is her only son, we're told. And he's dead, of course, and they're coming out of the city. And they, too, have a large crowd, and these two large crowds meet. And we think of her plight, like, it's unbelievably miserable in any sense to have lost, in any situation or circumstance, to have lost a child. But I think particularly in her case, in her day, she's a widow. She has no husband. She has no sons now. And there's no social safety net to provide for her. Her protection and her provision is gone. Like, what absolute misery this would be for her, on top of everything else. And of course, those things, as significant as they are eclipsed by the fact that she's lost her son. And I don't know what kind of misery. I couldn't imagine what she's facing. She has had this little run-in with what Job calls the king of terrors in death. And now she meets the Prince of Life. And it's a lovely, again, this is not a coincidence that it describes it like this. Like, there's two crowds, and in the center of each crowd, there's an only son, right? And one of them is dead, and one of them is the life. And these two only sons meet. And life triumphs over death, always. That's what the Lord Jesus does. I think Herbert Locke here said death fled from the gates of the city, and it's certainly true. He says to the young man, well, he says first to the woman, "Do not weep." And they're not empty words. He's not just, you know, he's not just trying to think of something to say. Like, he means it, don't weep, because he's about to remove the cause of her weeping. And then he says to the young man, I say to you, arise, which is essentially what he said to the young girl in the previous, and with Jairus, his daughter. And what happens is exactly what we read in John 5. The dead hear the voice of the Son of God and live. And he gives him back to his mother. This time the Lord raises a son. I think it's interesting that the only two people who raised people in the Old Testament were Elijah and Elisha, and in both cases they gave a son back to his mother as well. These two sons, they're both only sons, right? The Lord Jesus is the only son, and this other only son who is dead. One is an only son who is dead and destined soon to be alive. And the other is an only son who is the life and is destined soon to be dead, isn't he? Like, he's on his way as well, we know, to Calvary. Let's turn now to John chapter 11, and there's a third resurrection our Lord performed. Well known, but always delightful to read about. John 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When, therefore, he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for you, for your sakes, that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So he hears this news that Lazarus is sick, and he loves Lazarus, and he loves Mary, and he loves Martha. That's very clear. It says it here, and it'll be said a number of times in the chapter. He cares about them. But he does this strange thing, and that is that he hears the news, and he waits. And essentially what he's doing is he's waiting for Lazarus to die. He's intentionally waiting for Lazarus to die. And he's going to have been dead 4 days by the end of this, Lazarus will have. And so the Lord Jesus is, he knows what's happening. And everybody here knows the Lord Jesus could heal him. And in fact, the Lord Jesus also, we know, didn't have to go to Bethany to heal him. He could heal at a distance. That he'd already shown that in his ministry as well. And this is going to be in chapter 11. John lists a number of signs in Christ's ministry, these miracles that had particular points to them, and this is the last sign that he will perform prior to the cross. And he is intentionally waiting for Lazarus to die. And I have to say, this choice of his, it led to a lot of suffering, didn't it? Like, both Mary and Martha lost their brother because the Lord chose to wait. And Lazarus died, so he suffered too, because the Lord chose to wait. Like, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? Like, there's no question the Lord loves these people. And yet, he introduces into this account suffering that didn't need to be there. Like, he could have just healed him. He could have just prevented this from happening, couldn't he? And so, here's the one who is all-loving and all-powerful, allowing, in fact, acting in such a way to ensure that extra suffering comes into the scenario. So I think we learn something about love from this, okay? Because there is a very shallow idea about love in the world, not surprisingly. The people who get their idea on love from Hollywood, they're probably not the experts on what love is. But nonetheless, we have a whole world of people who think they're the experts on it, and rah-rah Hollywood. But Hollywood would tell you this, and there's this kind of belief in the flesh, too, that what love does is it prevents any suffering. Like, if I love my kids, I'll make sure they never suffer. Right? And listen, if you want to, you know, if you're eager to make your kids suffer, you got a problem too. But the point is, it's a shallow way of looking at it to say, the most important thing in my life, if I love somebody, is to make sure they don't suffer in any way. That's a very shallow way to think. Like, then you know, they'd never go to the dentist. They'd never get any sicknesses dealt with, because that means, you know, the hospital can be scary or whatever it is. Like, you'd be inflicting in the long run, wouldn't you, vastly more suffering on them. If all I did as a parent was say, I'm just going to look at this kind of 1 second right in front of me right now and do what's going to be the kind of least painful for my child right at this second, that'd be a very, very poor way to parent. And there'd be lots of problems that come from that. And we all know that. Like, this obviously, your kid wants to go and play on the road. You're going to haul them off the road even if they cry about it, right? Because you don't want them to get hit by a car. And so you're not unloving because you made them cry by removing them from the road. You love them. And the unloving thing to do in many cases is to just let them do what they want and avoid suffering. So the Lord Jesus, he introduces into this scenario with people he loves a lot of extra suffering that didn't have to be there. But he told us why he did it. He settled it back in verse 4. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that he was going to glorify God through this. Because Martha and Mary, as both of them say to him when he meets them, they both independently say, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Right? They knew something glorious about the Lord Jesus. They knew he could have healed Lazarus's sickness, didn't they? They both knew it. And that's what he was sent for. But they both say that to the Lord when they meet him. But he wants to teach them something even greater than that. He wants to teach them that it's not just sickness that is no match for him, but death is no match for him. Like, he's got these other signs where he cures various diseases, but death is really doing all of them in one. That's when the blind see again and the lame walk again and everything else, right? Everyone's dead and then they're brought to life. And so the Lord Jesus, he wants to teach them something more than they already knew. They knew something glorious about him, no question. They even had some vague idea about eventual resurrection, but Christ is going to teach them that resurrection isn't a doctrine merely, it's a person, and it's him, that he is the resurrection and the life. So he was dealing with people who already knew he could cure illness, but he was teaching them that death is no problem for him either. And so he comes, and we understand what happens as we read through the chapter. It says, as we get towards the end of the chapter, in verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not say that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me, and I know that you hear me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. What happened is exactly what we read about in John 5. He calls out to Lazarus, and the dead hear the voice of the Son of Man, Son of God, and the Son of Man, and they live. That he gives Lazarus back now to his daughters. Little girl, arise. Young man, arise. Lazarus, come forth. Every dead person that the Lord Jesus meets, he calls back from the dead, and he raises them. This, by the way, with Lazarus is a little picture of coming events, these chapters. In John chapter 11, this is a picture of the Lord coming for and raising Lazarus, which, if anyone's interested, is a nice picture of the rapture. Then there's going to be this feast with all of them together where finally Mary and Martha and Lazarus are all doing the right thing at the same time. And they're like the wedding supper of the Lamb. And then there's the triumphal entry in John chapter 12, which is the second coming later on. It's also a picture of Revelation 21, where the Lord Jesus talks about how he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, because that's what he's done. There was all of this suffering, wasn't there? But at the end of the day, the Lord had wiped away all the tears from their eyes. The result was that people said, surely you are the Son of God, in verse 27. And then later on in John chapter 12, the chief priests start plotting to kill Lazarus because too many people are believing because Lazarus died and rose again. I always remember what Ryan Lidstone said when he was here, and that is, killing someone again isn't something you should ever have to do. But they're so hard-hearted that they, instead of learning the lesson of Christ raised him from the dead, they say, okay, let's kill him again. Like, as if Christ will have a problem the second time, by the way. So he's teaching them a lesson. He can do exceeding abundantly beyond all they can ask or think. That's what Ephesians says the Lord can do. That they all had this idea about what the Lord could do to fix their problems. And the Lord's saying, I want to teach you more. And there's going to be some suffering along the way, right? There's going to be some extra suffering. But in the end, you're going to know more. And I always think this now when I read this passage, and that is this. Okay, if you'd asked Mary and Martha and Lazarus, when Lazarus was still in the tomb, if you'd asked Mary and Martha anyway, what if they liked the way things were working out, of course, they would. It wasn't delightful for them, was it? It was a hard time, and they would have questions, and they would have concerns. But if we fast forward past the middle of the story to the end of the story, like, you get to ask Mary and Martha and Lazarus now, okay, What was better, for the Lord to have done it his way? Or would it have been better, do you think, for the Lord to just have healed Lazarus so he never died? What do you think they say today? Right? We all know what they're going to say. It was infinitely better for the Lord to do it his way. Even though that meant they suffered more in the middle, it was this little tiny sliver of time that they suffered, and there's eternal glory because of it. Right? They will look back on it. And as a lesson for us is that there's lots of suffering in our lives, and we don't mean to say it's trivial. Like, it wasn't trivial that they lost their brother. It wasn't like we should have been just partying and rejoicing or anything like this. It was worth crying. The Lord wept. But what we should be saying is this, that we should be, if we're a believer, we should be saying we're in the middle of our story. Right? Actually, we're just at the very beginning of it, but this isn't the end. We're just inserted in it. And we don't want to take this moment in time and pretend that everything that's going on now is the whole story and evaluate it that way. We want to realize that when we get to glory and when we get to be with the Lord, we're going to look back on it and we're going to say every single thing he did was perfect. Right? It was all perfect. He didn't just do some things well. He did everything well. And his plans are always the best. And sometimes it will mean that there's some extra suffering for us that we wouldn't have had otherwise. But as hard as that is, when we get to glory, we will be like Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and we will say his way was the best way. And knowing what we know now, we wouldn't have changed it for anything, would we? And so that's a wonderful thing. When we look at these three resurrections, we certainly see death is the great equalizer. The synagogue official, the widow, these three siblings, they were all helpless before it. And the Lord Jesus gives a daughter back to his father and a son back to his mother and a brother back to his sisters. In each case, the person is older. There's this 12-year-old girl, and then there's this only son, and then there's this Lazarus, who's this man. In each case, the person was dead longer. I mean, Jairus' daughter was only dead for a brief period of time. The widow of Nain's son was dead long enough for them to be carrying him out to bury him, and Lazarus had already been buried in the tomb. But nonetheless, it didn't matter. The Lord Jesus dealt with all of them. There are some parallels between these three resurrections and the three resurrections in the Old Testament as well. A child who had just died restored to its parents, a widowed son restored to the widow, and a man who was already dead and buried who now comes alive. They go together, and then those are the six resurrections up till now, in which case we get to the seventh resurrection in the Bible, and that is in John chapter, well, spoken of in John chapter 2. And the Lord Jesus is near the beginning of his public ministry, but he is saying these words. The Jews, in verse 18, answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body, that our Lord Jesus had promised right from the beginning of his ministry that he was going to die and he would raise himself from the dead. Of the resurrections in the Gospels, this is the fourth resurrection that Christ performs, and that is raising himself from the dead. That he did, of course, Jairus' daughter, he did the widow of Nain's son, and he did Lazarus, but they were all just a little precursor to the real resurrection and the one that truly matters, and that is his resurrection. That he promised he would do it. Now, the Jews, of course, thought he meant the temple, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, he will get much more explicit as the gospel. You could say, oh, well, somebody just kind of retrofitted this because later on when he died, John tried to say that he meant at the temple of his body. But the Lord Jesus gets very explicit, and it was read to us, or at least referred to in the breaking of bread this morning. But the Lord Jesus says, in John chapter 10, verse 17, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Right? He says, I'm going to lay down my life, and I'm going to take my life up again. And he says, no one is taken away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. He's got the authority to lay his life down, and he's got the authority to take his life up again. And I always think when I read that, that we should be careful about what we think about what happened on the cross of Calvary. He had the authority to lay his life down, and no one took it away from him. He was not, as we sometimes sing, he was not dying on the cross of Calvary. He chose when to die. And if, with apart from his choosing to die, it wasn't like his life was ebbing away and eventually death overcame him. He had to humble himself and submit to death, because there was no way death could take him otherwise. He's master of death. And it would tell us in the book of Acts that it's impossible for death to hold him in its power. Right? He had to, it had to be a choice on his part. He had to voluntarily submit to death because he had authority to lay his life down again. He's the only one. And he has authority, it says, to take it up again. And that is exactly what he did. He would tell his disciples on numerous occasions as they got closer to the cross, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be turned over betrayed to the scribes and Pharisees. I'm going to be crucified. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. He told them that this is explicitly what's going to happen, and it's exactly what our Lord Jesus has done, that he raised himself from the dead. And it's just a glorious triumph over what the scriptures call the last enemy, which is death. We read in the first meeting about the meaning of it, and there's so many different things the scriptures say that the resurrection of Christ testifies to, but it does say in Romans chapter 1, he was declared to be, in verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That this is what it proved him to be. It showed that this really was the Son of God. That he went around claiming to be the Son of God. But when he rose from the dead, this gave was the evidence that these were not empty words. Romans will go on to say that he was raised for our justification. That this is how we are declared righteous before God. This is how we know, because God raised Christ from the dead. Christ is our sin bearer. If there were any sin not dealt with, right? If any believer's sin remained on Christ, he would still be in the grave paying for that sin. But he's raised from the dead because every sin has been dealt with. And this is why the believer can be declared righteous before God. That God says that the judgment is already settled. There's not a judgment day in the terms of heaven or hell coming for the believer. That judgment day for the believer happened 2,000 years ago on a cross. And the verdict was made public when God raised him from the dead and demonstrated and proclaimed to everyone that the Lord Jesus is exactly who he said he was. But not only is he who he said he was, but he accomplished what he said he had come to accomplish. And all sin was dealt with. And so you see, the glorious truth of Christianity isn't that, we've got some moral code, and if you try and keep it and do well or somehow do your best, which no one has ever done their best for any day of their life, but nonetheless, we'll fudge that a bit, and if you live up to some weird code, then maybe you'll get into heaven. Boy, we'd all be doomed if that were the standard, because literally, we've never done our best, even on a single day, much less every day for all of our lives. So that wouldn't work. The glorious truth of Christianity is that the Lord Jesus came, and he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And the third day, he rose again as absolute proof that God accepted that sacrifice, that God is pleased, that he has been satisfied, that his righteous demands have been met. And now anyone who comes and places their faith in Christ, it says, you're already declared righteous before God. Not because you're perfect, not because you're doing a good job. Boy, I would be doomed if it were up to whether or not I did a good job. We have the security of knowing that our safety for eternity comes on the fact that God is absolutely, utterly, and eternally pleased with his Son. And so this was going to be the message of the early church. And Paul would go and he would say, I'm on trial today for the resurrection from the dead. Like, I'm going there telling you about Christ's resurrection, because there's nothing like this. All the other religious leaders are dead, but Christ is raised from the dead. It was impossible for death to hold them in his power. Just in closing, can I mention one more resurrection he's going to perform? We read of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 20, it says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." And this is looking forward to when the Lord Jesus returns and for his church and calls us home. 1 Thessalonians 4 would go on about it at detail and talk about how the Lord's going to come from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are still alive at the time will be caught up together with them in the air, so we shall be forever with the Lord. But the little picture the Lord gives us here is this picture of the first fruits. It says, just like in Israel, where they had to give this first fruits offering, so when they had the harvest, the first, they would take these first fruits of the harvest and they would bring them in and offer them up to the Lord. And it was a little picture. It was saying, look, there's a bigger harvest to come, right? It's not just like these, whatever, two sheaves of corn or something. These are the only thing we grew this year. There's a whole field out there waiting to be harvested. But this is the first fruits, and it's a testimony that there's more to come. And also that what's coming is like this, right? It's not that you don't bring in first fruits of corn and then go out and get wheat or something like that. You're going to get exactly what you brought in. The whole harvest is going to be the same. And this is the lovely hope that we have as Christians, that one day the Lord is returning and the dead in Christ will rise first. What he said in John chapter 5, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man and they will live. That's what's going to happen. And we're going to finally be like him. Like I hope the desire that every believer has is to be Christ-like, is to reflect his character, to be like him, to show the fruit of the Spirit, to care for people like he cares for people, to be concerned about eternity the way he was concerned about eternity, to have his priorities in this world rather than the flesh's priorities in this world. And you know, we go through life and we kind of stumble around as Christians, and we maybe to some degree or other sort of attain to that, but we know we fall short. But we're not going to fall short forever. That the day is coming when the Lord Jesus will return, and he will call us, and we'll be with him. And the scriptures say that we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. We'll finally be like him. And he's our first fruits. He is the one that shows us that shows us what we will one day be like. I love the description they had of Jairus' daughter when he says of her that she was just asleep. And they mocked him for it because they knew she was dead. But what he meant was this wasn't going to last. She wasn't going to stay dead. I remember the disciples say that when he says, we're going to go get Lazarus, he's asleep. And they say, well, if he's asleep, he'll recover, which is actually true. It's exactly what's going to call. And this is why when the Bible talks about Christians dying, it talks about us being asleep as well, because it's just temporary. The Lord's going to deal with it. And the day is coming. And there's some suffering in the middle, and it's not trivial. But we know, because of the Lord Jesus and because of his resurrection, it's a foretaste of what our resurrection will be like. And it's guaranteed because of his glorious resurrection. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the fact that he is the life, and that radiated from him. And we pray, Father, that if we're believers in him, that we would live his life, and that resurrection life would spill over out of us too into other people, that we would just leave a taste of Christ with those that we interact with, and that people would just be refreshed with a little thought of him. We thank you for the fact that his designs and plans are absolutely perfect, and we look forward to the day when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. We pray in his name. Amen.